Well, let's just take us into Ezekiel, where the next three chapters that we're going to touch upon tonight concludes this rather long and lengthy area that we've been in. A very long passage on warnings and judgments that started in chapter 12. We hope to get through chapter 19 tonight. So we've been plodding through some fairly heavy material. In fact, it's gratifying to see the kind of turnout, because this is not the kind of thing that many people think of Ezekiel. When you think of Ezekiel, you think of quite different stuff. Chapters 12 through 19 are a very long, heavy series of passages on warnings and judgments. And particularly tonight, it's really necessary to have some educational, historical context within which to place the passage. I mentioned last time the passages that were required reading for the homework. 2 Kings 24, I'll just give you the chapters, not the details. 2 Chronicles 36, Jeremiah 37, and the first seven verses of chapter 52. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 53, some portions of Daniel 2, and also Micah 4 as just background. And that's a mouthful. I mean, I threw that out last time for those of you that could find the time this week to do a little background. The chapter would have much more meaning for you. We're in a context where Ezekiel, trained as a priest but called to the office of a prophet, was captive in Babylon with a group, but there still was a substantial group in Jerusalem under Zedekiah. We've had much comment here about the fall of Jerusalem coming, and chapter 17 is 2 years approximately prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Bear in mind, there were three sieges of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. The first one, which took Daniel captive, a second one, and then a third one yet forthcoming. And we're looking here at 2 years prior to the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, the final fall or destruction of Jerusalem, with Ezekiel prophesying and exhorting and dealing with the people in Jerusalem, not offering them hope, pointing out to them that Jerusalem will fall, that God is going to judge them for their idolatry, for their sin. We'll be getting in some of the details of that tonight. Now, before we jump into the first part of chapter 17, which deals with a parable and a riddle. A riddle in the sense it contains sort of a mystery that needs explanation, and parable in the sense that it's in sort of an allegorical style. Now, the period of time that we're going to be dealing with here, it deals first of all with three nations, Judah and Babylon and Egypt. We're obviously have spoken much about Babylon. We should recognize that Zedekiah, who was the king of Babylon, Jerusalem, after swearing an allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, conspires against him in a treacherous way, seeks an alliance with Egypt to avoid his commitments to Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah tries to warn him of that, but we're going to discover that that fails. And that will lead, of course, to the final debacle, the final destruction of Jerusalem. The period of time here in chapter 17 will be the period of roughly 597 to 588. 597 is when Jehoiachin, and we'll talk more about him before the evening's over, is put into exile and Zedekiah accedes to the throne. And we'll deal with the details of that in a subsequent portion of this chapter. And that leads all the way up to the time that Zedekiah revolts against Nebuchadnezzar, relying on an assist from Egypt that is weak and unsatisfactory and foolhardy, as he had been warned but did not choose to account for that. So let's read the first 10 verses of chapter 17 and get an insight into what the Lord is saying through Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, chapter 17, verse 1, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. And say, Thus saith the Lord God. Now there's that phrase again. The official proclamation of a prophet that he's speaking the word of the Lord, exposing himself to capital crime in Israel, to use that falsely. A great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had various colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of its young twigs and carried it to the land of trade and set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him and its roots were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine did bend its roots towards him and shot forth its branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of its plantation. It was planted in good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, that it might bear fruit, that it might be a well-favored vine. Now, let's pause here. We have two eagles here, right? This first eagle, eagle of great wings and long wing full of feathers, which had various colors, came to Lebanon. That eagle here speaks of Babylon. And you can find similar references, not that the eagle always refers to Babylon, but you'll find other places where the idiom of an eagle does refer to Babylon in Daniel 7, verse 4, Jeremiah 48:40, and also 49:22. The idea of the great eagle and the great wings, of course, speaking of great power, some commentators feel the full of feathers, the feathers implying the many peoples that make it up, but that may be contrived. But the fact there's different colors implies different nations. Babylon indeed was an empire of many nations. But one of the idioms here that will throw you is the idea that it came to Lebanon. You and I think of Lebanon denotatively. Lebanon here is used connotatively as the land of promise. It includes in concept, in a rhetorical context here, Jerusalem. And the cedars of Lebanon are an allusion, in effect, to the temple and the palace. You'll find reference to that in 1 Kings 7:2 and Jeremiah 22, verse 23, and elsewhere. Now, when and he took the highest branch of the cedar, who would that be? The king. The king. And he cropped off the top of its young twigs and carried it to the land of trade. The word, the land of trade, the Chaldeans or the merchant, or set it in the city of merchants. Where would that be? Babylon, sure. The concept, the term Chaldean, of course, geographically refers to the generic area in which Babylon resides, but it also refers to a religious system in terms of occultic fortune telling, that sort of thing. And it also can, the term also connotatively suggests merchant trade. Anyway, that's where he was taken. And here they're referring to Jehoiachin. I want to talk about Jehoiachin in a little bit. Who also, we'll talk about several of the kings quite a bit tonight. But anyway, Jehoiachin was taken, and in his place, Jehoiachin was taken into exile. In his place, Nebuchadnezzar, in an attempt to be lenient, did not put a foreigner on the throne. He took one of the youngest son of Josiah, a guy by the name of Mattaniah, renamed him Zedekiah, and put him on the throne with the idea that Zedekiah would be a vassal king, and Zedekiah swore an oath before the Lord to be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. And that's a very important issue that we'll come to shortly. But this is all in 2 Kings 24 and elsewhere. Now, verse 5, he took also of the seed of the land, planted in a fruitful field, he placed it by great waters, and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him. Its roots were under him, so it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. Now, the implication of the way this is presented is that if nothing else happened, he would have blossomed. The impression that you get from Ezekiel here is had Zedekiah kept his oath of allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, there would have been peace, there would have been prosperity, and so on. There's fruitful soil that is favorable conditions. You'll find that kind of use all through the scripture, Isaiah 44, verse 4, and other places. But now in verse 7 is introduced another eagle. And this is thus a rival eagle, if you will, to the first one. The first one was Babylon. The second one is Egypt. There are also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine did bend its roots toward him and shot forth its branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of its plantation. It was planted in good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth in branches, that it might bear fruit, that it might be a well-favored vine. For background, the second eagle is not only Egypt, but Pharaoh Hophra. This is covered, incidentally, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, Jeremiah 37, 44, and 52. All have references to this particular issue. And during this time that Zedekiah is seeking alliances with Egypt, Isaiah opposes this alliance. He speaks against this in chapter 30, first seven verses. I won't take the time tonight to go into each of these backgrounds. Those of you that want to get into this can either jot notes or take it off the tape. But anyway, Isaiah's opposition in his prophecies opposing this alliance with Egypt is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 7, and also in Jeremiah 37, 7. Jeremiah also speaks out against this idea of Judah, Jerusalem, aligning with Egypt. The main thrust you get from this passage and other passages is there really is no reason for Zedekiah's revolt. They were not under oppression or dispersion. They were really under a beneficial rule under Nebuchadnezzar. They had security under him. And the impression you get from the scripture, it's only through ambition and ingratitude that Zedekiah becomes insubordinate to his allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. And that's a strange idea for us. Because if you read the Bible superficially, you think, gee, Zedekiah, Jerusalem, they're under Babylon captivity. Why not try to find a way out from under that? And the problem becomes clearer theologically when you recognize that Zedekiah had sworn an oath before the Lord. And also the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and others, all pointed out that Nebuchadnezzar was the instrument of God bringing judgment to the land in the first place. Okay, that brings us down to verse 9. There's a question in here that has an implied negative response, rhetorical question. Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of its spring, even without the great powers or many people to pluck it up by its roots. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. And what's the undercurrent here being that instead of being loyal to the first eagle, it turns to the second eagle, and that's considered treacherous. And it is going to be destroyed by an east wind. Who do you suppose the east wind is? Nebuchadnezzar's invasion from the east. And you can find, we'll see this again in chapter 19, verse 12. And you find this east wind idea in Job 27, 21, Isaiah 27, 8, Hosea 13, 15, and elsewhere. And shall it not wither in the furrows where it grew? And incidentally, Zedekiah is captured in Jericho, according to Jeremiah 52:8, which is where he grew, amazingly enough. Okay, now we get into the second part, which is, in effect, the interpretation of this parable in the riddle. So I've gone, as we've gone, try to comment on it, but it really doesn't need any interpretation, because from verse 11 through verse 21, we're going to see Ezekiel himself interpret the first this riddle in the parable. Whether this was done immediately or Ezekiel added it later is another issue that critics can debate over. But anyway, chapter 17, verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus it's a new section, say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon has come to Jerusalem, and hath taken her king and her princes, and led them with him to Babylon. And hath taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. Of who? Zedekiah. See, the big issue here is this oath. And he hath also taken up the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be based, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? That's the issue. Now the king is Jehoiachin, the first the king. And if you read the assignment in 2 Kings 24, and also Jeremiah 24, it deals with this guy, Jehoiachin. At the end of the hour, I want to come back to Jehoiachin, but he's obviously a bad actor, and he is replaced, as I say, by Zedekiah. Now, one of the big issues here is that this is all again covered in 2 Kings 24, verse 17. But he swears this oath in 2 Chronicles, as recorded in chapter 36, verse 13. He makes a covenant. And one of the issues that you discover in the Scripture is that an oath before the Lord, even an oath made under fraud, needs to be honored. And you'll find some interesting cases in the Old Testament where there's an oath made that was on fraudulent premises, but the oath still honored. And you can, in the Gibeon, the case of the Gibeonites, Joshua 9 verses 2 Samuel 21, first few verses, gives you an example of that. And Jeremiah has been warning Zedekiah that he made an oath and he has to hold to it. But obviously Zedekiah is goes ahead despite these warnings and seeks aid. Those of you that are interested in the covenant, if you go into 2 Chronicles 36, you may want to notice how they swear oaths in the Old Testament. In Genesis 15, verses 9 through 18, and Jeremiah 34, we have these rather quaint practices as to how they authenticated the oaths. But in the interest of keeping up with the time tonight, we'll pass over that right now. In verse 16, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth, who made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he broke, even with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die." Who? Zedekiah. This is one of those places in Ezekiel where he points out that Zedekiah will die in the land that he despised, among the king whose covenant he broke. Now, in another place, we're going to discover that the prophet says he will never see the Babylonian captivity. And then we're going to discover, of course, that that's exactly the way Zedekiah gets to Babylon. He gets blinded first and then carried off in chains. So indeed, he never sees Babylon, even though he does indeed die there. Verse 17 goes on, "Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company help him in war by casting up siege mounds and building forts to cut off many persons." You should recognize that the nation Egypt from 1600 B.C. onward had now over 1,000 years of leadership in horses and chariots. The Egyptians were the primo bunch in terms of the exploitation of cavalry, of horses, and of chariots and so forth. And so that was one of the appeals of Judah, to turn to Egypt as an alliance in the hope of getting out from under their commitments to Babylon. And it doesn't work. There's a brief setback, but Nebuchadnezzar sets their clock and straightens all that out. Okay, incidentally, the Pharaoh here is Apres of the Greeks. He's a successor to Pharaoh Necho. This is mentioned in Jeremiah 37, verses 5 through 11, if you're interested in getting into that. Now, what also comes through, there's a lot of thoughts here. We could spend a lot of time trying to get at this. Obviously, this is one of the many passages in the Bible where God lays a pretty heavy trip on us with this business of making vows or taking an oath. God takes those oaths seriously. You also get the impression in the Scripture that international contracts carry heavy responsibilities. Zedekiah is brutally judged for his treachery here. And so I leave that idea with you also. Okay. Anyway, verse 18. "Seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when, lo, he had given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised and my covenant that he hath broken." Now, he said what this implies is that there was a sacrifice with the oath. So now it's the Lord's covenant. It's not just a little commitment on the part of Zedekiah. He swore the oath, and the implication by the commentators is that the possessive here implies there was sacrifice associated with it. Anyway, my covenant hath he broken. "Even it will I recompense upon his own head. And I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and will enter into judgment with him there for his trespass that he hath trespassed against me, and all his fugitives." Now, incidentally, here in verse 21, the word fugitives, there's two texts, the Targum and the Syriac, transpose two Hebrew characters, which renders that word not fugitives, but chosen men. And either way you read it, it fits, by the way. It's just an aside. "And all his fugitives with all his bands shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it." Okay. Now, this is both this is sort of a break here, by the way. The first 10 verses is this parable and riddle. Again, God speaking through Ezekiel about this treachery between Zedekiah, between his commitment to Nebuchadnezzar and his trying to lure an alliance with Egypt and failing at that. And then, of course, verses 11 through 21, the explanation of that. So you're not relying on a Chuck Missler. You're relying on Ezekiel's own, the Lord's own explanation here. The only thing that makes the passage is not difficult in its interpretation. The passage is difficult only in that it sort of depends on some fairly deep background on the kings and their succession. And I'm not getting into all that here. I want to get all into it in a little in the next chapter or so, some of the background of these kings. But anyway, that's the burden of this chapter. But in the middle of this heavy, burdensome trip, we have a few verses thrown at us that give us sort of a relief. And that's verses 22 through 24. Sort of a parenthetical addendum here, because we're going to see this chapter and the next chapter is going to deal with the ending of the dynasty of David, the succession of the kings of Judah. But in the middle of this, we have this little parenthesis about the most important king in the Davidic line, namely the Mashiach, the Messiah. In verse 22, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar." The highest branch. Remember now, if you remember carefully from Isaiah 11 and the other passages, the word branch is netzer in Hebrew, and there's a pun in terms of being a Nazarite or from Nazareth and being the branch. I bring forth a branch from the root of Jesse and so forth, is one of the titles of whom? Jesus Christ, exactly. So that branch, there's a pun in the background here. "I will take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it out. I will crop off from the top of its twigs a tender one." Remember Isaiah 53:2? Okay. Remember, did you read Isaiah? Let's turn to Isaiah 53. You should have that passage. You should have chapter of Isaiah memorized. And there's another title of Jesus Christ tucked away in that, or an allusion, or a symbol, or an idiom, or however you want to use it. Isaiah 53, "Who hath believed a report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he," the person we're talking about is a he, right? "Shall grow up before him," how? "Like a tender plant, and like a root out of a dry ground," and so forth. "And he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And on it goes, to talk about the man of sorrows who bears our griefs and our sorrows. Isaiah 53. I won't take the... That's a passage. If you haven't committed it virtually to memory, I invite you to do so. It's the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament in the minds of many. The tender plant. Strange allusion if you haven't run into it before, but again, it's a messianic allusion here. Back to Ezekiel 17:22. "A tender one, and will plant it upon a high mountain, and eminent, and in the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall be bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a well-favored cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of its branches shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it." Now, this lofty top is, of course, in contrast to Nebuchadnezzar that we talked to earlier. It's also, this whole passage inserted here is sort of an echo of Psalm 89, the essence of which is that the covenant with David would never be made void or annulled. In chapter 19 that I hope to get to tonight, if we make it, we're going to talk a little bit about Jehoiachin, because this is a good time to bring it up. Chapter 19 is going to also deal with the end of the kings of Judah. And now, what I'd like you, we've talked about Jehoiachin, and one thing you need to know, Jehoiachin, one of the things that makes it difficult to get through some of this material is the different names these guys go by. Jehoiachin has another name. Who knows what it is? Jeconiah, exactly. Jeconiah, and sometimes Coniah, are in effect synonyms for Jehoiachin. Now, Jehoiachin, we recognize, is a bad actor, and he goes into exile, right? There's another twist to the whole story of Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, that we should look at Jeremiah 22. And you're saying, my goodness, we're sitting here waiting through all these old kings, who cares? Well, let me show you, while Ezekiel is prophesying here, let's see what Jeremiah had said a little bit earlier. And I'm looking at Jeremiah chapter 22, and I'd like to pick it up, okay, verse 24. Where in verse in Jeremiah says, as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim is the father of Jehoiachin, right? So don't let Jehoiachin, don't be confused. Jeconiah or Coniah and Jehoiachin are synonyms for the son of Jehoiakim. The one ends, the father ends in K-I-M. The son ends in C-H-I-N. Jehoiakim is the father. Jehoiachin is the son. And sometimes called Jeconiah or Coniah, same guy. In fact, the Jeconiah label is less confusing but the Jehoiachin and Jeconiah, same guy, okay? King of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet I would pluck thee from here. And I will give thee into the hand of those who seek thy life, and into the hand of those whose face thou fearest, even the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, unto the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother who bore thee, into another country, where ye were not born, and shall ye die. As I recall, Jehoiachin is there. He takes the throne at 18, rules for 3 months, and then gets cast into prison for 50. He comes out at 55, age 55, before he finally passes away. So Jehoiachin, you figure he's really had it, right? It's worse. That's not all. I want you to pay attention to what the Lord is doing here. Jehoiachin is, going to get even more curses than we've read so far, because we're only down to verse 26, right? We've got a few verses to go yet. Verse 27, but to the land to which they desire to return, there shall they not return. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his day, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Now, you get the impression the Lord's kind of upset with Jeconiah, right? And we could sit here tonight and talk a lot about, gee, how bad he was, and we shouldn't be that bad, because, boy, the Lord really got upset with him. I want to show you something, if you haven't ever seen this before. There's another subtlety here, and it is one of the most interesting dimensions to the way God operates. God had promised that the Messiah was to be in the royal line of David, right? We remember the prophecies, okay? The prophecies of Jesus Christ as the Mashiach of Israel starts in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, from the seed of the woman and so forth. And then as it goes on, therefore it's of Seth, right? And as we go through the history of mankind, from time to time, God gives us a little more clarity. He's not only going to be the seed of the woman, that is Eve, but it's going to be the son of Abraham, and then of Isaac, and then of Jacob. Right? And it finally gets to of the tribe of Judah, the royal line, and of the house of David, the house and lineage of David. Remember, David wanted to build the temple. And God says, no, I won't let you build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house, and goes on, gives David the promise. He wouldn't let David build the temple because he was a man of war. His son Solomon was to build it. David says, fine, at least I can prepay the bills, and David, you know, stored up the made treaties and saved money and got cedars and, you know, did all the things to make it, set Solomon up so he could do that. But he wasn't allowed to build the temple or the house of God. But God says to David, I won't let you build my house because you're a man of war and so forth, but I will build you a house. And he's referring to the Messiah. The Messiah is to be the house and lineage of David. Now, after David, there are all these kings of Judah. And they generally decline, get worse and worse spiritually, idolatry and problems, and we're seeing the end of it with Jeconiah. Zedekiah is never called a king by Ezekiel, by the way. Just as an aside. I think we made that point before. But Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, is not only cursed. Notice what God has pronounced on Jeconiah, what is called a blood curse. God has cursed Jeconiah and said his seed, none of his seed shall prosper sitting on the throne of David, ruling anymore in Judah. Now, this has to give Satan and his counsels an excuse for a victory party. Because from Revelation 12, we have this perception of Satan's ambition and purpose and focus is to break the messianic chain. Satan, from the garden on, is out to undo God's plan. And as God incrementally reveals where the Messiah is coming from, Satan is able to focus his attack. God says it's going to be from the seed of the woman. Great, so the Cain-Abel thing should have stopped that, except it wasn't Abel, it was Seth. That shows up later. But as we go through the whole chain, the creation of the nation Israel, we have again and again plots and schemes that are satanic in their origin to break God's chain. Examples, the slaying of the innocent in Egypt. Kill all the Hebrew men children because they're supposed to be a deliverer. They miss Moses. But see, God has found a way around Satan's plot. The slaughtering of the babes in Bethlehem, same scheme. To try to prevent the Messiah. As we go through the kings of Judah, again and again, if you read, you go through the historical books, you discover plots to wipe out the heirs. And every once in a while, here, there's several anecdotes almost the same, where a child is spirited away and hidden from those that would destroy it. And an heir to the throne of David was in threat of its life. In the local political sense, you see it one way, but in the satanic sense, there's a more ulterior motive. At this point, though, Jehoiachin is so bad that he incurs a blood curse by God himself. And if you're sitting there as watching this, and you're looking at the law, you say, gee, God has got himself over a barrel. Because on the one hand, the Messiah has to be a legal heir to the throne of David. On the other hand, God has pronounced a blood curse on the royal line. How are you going to get around that one? And the answer we're about to discover this Christmas season is, as we hear the Christmas story, if you read it from Matthew, you have a genealogy, right? We start with Abraham. Matthew starts with Abraham and takes it through Jesus Christ, a genealogy. You start the book of Matthew and how dull it is. You go through all this genealogy stuff, right? You get to the Gospel of Luke and you discover Luke is not a Levite. He doesn't really care so much about the messianic claim of Jesus Christ. Luke is interested in Jesus Christ as a son of man and takes his genealogy from Adam through Christ, and he takes the bloodline. Now, if you look at those genealogies carefully, you discover that when they get to David, they go. One case starts from Abraham and goes to David. The other one goes from Adam to David. But when you get to David, a strange thing happens. Matthew goes through the royal line, through Solomon and down through the legal line, and ends up at Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Jesus Christ has legal claim to the throne through Matthew's genealogy. Is he heir to the blood curse of Jeconiah in Jeremiah 22? No. Why? Because he's not the blood son of Joseph. The legal father, but not the natural father, if I can say it that way. Luke takes the genealogy down through David, but when he gets to David, Luke takes a strange turn. He goes through Nathan, not the royal line now, bloodline to David, one of the other sons, and he takes that down through Mary to Jesus Christ. And now when we go back and see the promise of David, we're fascinated because God promised David he would be of the house and lineage of David. Those aren't necessarily the same. One's legal, one's blood. That's why you have a virgin birth at Christmas, for probably many reasons, one of which was to get around the blood curse on Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. So Jesus Christ is born of a virgin, legally a claimant to the throne of David, but his bloodline goes around Jeconiah. Isn't that interesting? I think that kind of thing, I realize, is technical. You normally wouldn't dig it out on your own without a lot of help. But it's fascinating to see how God works. And we can now go back and see, God, of course, was not surprised. This was his plan from the beginning. That's why he could say in the Garden of Eden that it's the seed of the woman, which is a contradiction in the Hebrew. The seed, biologically and also in the Hebrew language, is of the man, not the woman. What do you mean? What do you mean, the seed of the woman? That's a strange phrase. It's a hint even there of the virgin birth, because God could see the end from the beginning. That's why when he's upset with Jehoiachin, he can pronounce a blood curse on Jehoiachin and his children, because it isn't going to bother him. The Messiah will be immune to that. Isn't it interesting? And this idea that, Jesus Christ has returned to the planet Earth as a response to the petition of the believing remnant in Israel helps explain why Satan is so vigorously organized to try to prevent a believing remnant in Israel of any kind. What are you talking about theologically? Or whether you're talking about the so-called, what we often call the Battle of Armageddon, where they all come against Jerusalem. And if they're against Jerusalem, what are they doing over in Bozrah and Petri? They're trying to wipe out the remnant before they say the prayer that's described in Hosea chapter 6 to petition the Messiah to come back. And so it's interesting. You can look and you can paint the whole chronicle from Genesis through Revelation in terms of Satan's attempt to undo the promises of God, a futile undertaking at best. But it's interesting to see how these treasures are hidden away in the genealogies and these other things. I couldn't let us talk about Jehoiachin without talking a little bit about that. That's why when I'm getting back to the end of chapter 17, we have these few verses here that are messianic. And the Lord concludes that he says that I, the Lord, have spoken it and have done it. I love the way he talks about things yet futures. They're done because he's ordained them. Okay. Now, there's lots of issues here at the end of chapter 17. Incidentally, Ezekiel is going to enlarge on this idea in chapters 34 and 37. So we're going to come up to this again. This whole messianic promise is going to be a big thing. In fact, part of what makes the book of Ezekiel start to become a lot more fun for you and I is that we're going to start leaving some of this history behind us and start focusing on the future you and I are living in. And 34 and 37, you're going to take this up again, and we get to those very visible dealings that God starts to deal with the nation Israel again. And we'll be getting to that. And the whole idea of a worldwide rule from Zion, of course, is in Psalm 2, verse 6, Daniel 4, Matthew 13, and Mark 4 and elsewhere. So those are issues that we'll talk a lot more about before we're through with Ezekiel. So I won't take all of that time right now. Incidentally, Ezekiel is going to enlarge on this idea in chapters 34 and 37. So we're going to come up to this again. This whole messianic promise is going to be a big thing. In fact, part of what makes the book of Ezekiel start to become a lot more fun for you and I is that we're going to start leaving some of this history behind us and start focusing on the future you and I are living in. And 34 and 37, you're going to take this up again, and we get to those very visible dealings that God starts to deal with the nation Israel again. And we'll be getting to that. And the whole idea of a worldwide rule from Zion, of course, is in Psalm 2, verse 6, Daniel 4, Matthew 13, and Mark 4 and elsewhere. So those are issues that we'll talk a lot more about before we're through with Ezekiel. So I won't take all of that time right now. That brings us, amazingly enough, to chapter 18. When you read chapter 18, you need to recognize it's sort of an insert here where God is going to emphasize that these people are going to be judged for their personal sin. There is a concept that they invoke from both a proverb and also from the Torah, that that the iniquity of the father is visited upon the children, and they're going to use that as an excuse. They're going to say, in effect, okay, you're judging us, but you're judging us for the sins of our fathers. And what God is going to do here through Ezekiel is emphasize their personal responsibility. That there's no cop-out here. They're getting judged for their sin. And he's going to use several examples. He's going to use a just grandfather, an ungodly son, and a godly grandson, as the fact that while on the one hand, it's often true that the sins of the son, you know, the sins of the father will be carried to the son, and, you know, that's often true on the one hand, it ain't necessarily so. And he's going to use as an example here a place where it is not, as a rebuttal. In other words, to point out our, theirs, and also our individual personal responsibility. And this is, in a sense, a rebuttal to the heredity arguments of the culpability or the environmental issues there. It's personal responsibility. And that's really the thrust of chapter 18. If we know that, the whole thing starts to become a little more. Now, incidentally, this whole idea of personal responsibility is obviously not a new idea. Ezekiel talked about it in chapter 3 and 14. He's going to talk about it again in chapter 33. It's not a new idea to the Torah within Deuteronomy 24, and also 2 Kings 14, places where that idea is emphasized. So this is not obviously a new idea to a New Testament reader. Certainly is not a new idea to the Old Testament reader either. Now, chapter 18, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? Now, that's a translation of a proverb that you are apparently trying to apply, that the children's teeth are messed up because of the grapes the father ate, okay, which is another way of saying that the kids are bearing the burden of the father's sin. While on the one hand, as fathers, as we sin, the effects of that sin can carry on to our children in many ways. We all know that. At the same time, from the child's point of view, it's not a cop-out. They're personally accountable and judged for what they are accountable for. That's really the thrust of what's coming. But apparently in Israel, they were beginning to get pessimistic and down, and they were just ascribing their plight to their father's sins. And Ezekiel is going to push that, that they as children are not innocent. And this sets aside the idea that children can have a tendency to repeat the sins of the father. And we see that in Matthew 23 and elsewhere, some New Testament passages on that issue. But let's just keep moving. Verse 3, As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also is the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains. Now, by the way, I won't try to decimate it all with commentary, but eating on the mountains is not obvious that that's a bad idea. What you need to understand is that up on the mountains were the places of idol worship, and eating that implied partaking in the idol festivities, the festivals, the rites. So there's nothing wrong with eating a sandwich on a hill. That's not what he's talking about. The idiom, the context here is partaking in these rituals that were part of the idol worship system that was introduced there. He that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to an unclean woman. The term just here, by the way, deals with the Old Testament standard that even Paul talks about in Philippians 3, verse 6. And the concept that the heart and attitudes are revealed in the person's conduct, and that at least his attitudes are right. He's not talking about righteous in the sense that he's kept the law perfectly. I'm not going to get into that thing right now. Eat the mountains, as I mentioned, eats and idols. This is in Deuteronomy 12, verses 13 and 14, deals with one of the places. The respecting of marriage rites is emphasized in Exodus 20, 14, Leviticus 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, 22. The laws respecting an unclean woman, impure woman, is dealt with Leviticus 15, 24, 18, 19, and 20, 18, for those that want to get into that. But to go on, verse 7, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, and hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. And this idea of restoring the debtor's pledge is dealt with in Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 24, and Amos 2, 8, and other places. And, of course, distributing food to the hungry is, I think, pretty self-evident, but in Isaiah 58, 7 is one of the verses there. And he that hath not forgiven forth upon interest, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true justice between man and a man, hath walked in my statutes and hath kept mine ordinances to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. So the first character introduced here, idiomatically, is what I'm going to call, so you can model the chapter, the just grandfather. We're going to speak of three generations before the chapter's over. There's the grandfather, the son, and the grandson. The grandfather, as you can get the tone here without badgering the details, is a just man. The son is going to be ungodly, as you'll see shortly, a robber, a murderer, and a lot of other horrible things. But then the grandson, verses 14 through 18, is going to be just. And the point that may not be out, why is he going through all this trouble, is to put to silence this idea that you're being punished for your father's sin. He's giving an example. It turns out, by the way, while he's giving this example idiomatically to make a point rhetorically, it's also reasonable that he might have had in mind Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Josiah, three kings of Judah. We just got through talking about twigs and kings of Judah, right? There are three kings of Judah that might have been in Ezekiel's mind. Hezekiah, a good king. Manasseh, a terrible king, murderer and all that stuff. And Josiah, under whom there was a very famous revival. It was under Josiah's reign that Daniel was raised as a teenager. So Josiah has much to commend him. So there's Hezekiah, Manasseh, Josiah as a grandfather, son, and grandson chain that might fit what Ezekiel is using here as a rhetorical device. But moving on, verse 10, 10 through 13 now is the ungodly son. If he, that is the former guy, beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, and defiled his neighbor's wife, and hath oppressed the poor and needy, and hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, and hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon interest, and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations, he shall surely die, his blood shall be upon him. Now, lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not likewise, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withheld the pledge, neither hath spoiled any by violence, and hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, and that hath not received interest nor increase. Incidentally, see, I understand it was lawful to charge interest to foreigners, but not within the house of Israel. They're supposed to, the interest was prohibited. He says, hath executed mine ordinances, hath walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. And by the way, the whole context here is the physical life or death. We're not talking here about the second death and all of that. The context here is at a more immediate level. He shall not surely die. As for his father, because he hath cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say ye, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked shall turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Bear in mind, now he's speaking now in the practical level. He's not speaking of, this issue is not faith versus works. It's not speaking of eternal life. He's speaking of the God's judgment being equitable person to person. Verse 22, all his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? It's a call to repentance, you see. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass he hath trespassed, and in his sin he hath sinned. In them he shall die. Bear in mind, again, I want to emphasize that Ezekiel's context here is the practical idea of having your attitude right to the Lord and the concept of repentance. In fact, you might start off well, but then turn to sin, you'll die in your sins. In other words, he's dealing here at the practical, physical level. Let me try to be more precise. Ezekiel is attempting to get across the idea that they are going to be in control of their destiny by their actions before the Lord. When he says righteous, he's not assuming the guy is totally free from sin. I'm not getting into a theological issue there. He's saying that his heart is right with the Lord, and he is, in the light that he has, attempting to walk in the Lord's statutes. And that will be counted to him equitably. In other words, what the burden that Ezekiel has here is that the people recognize that they have control of their own destiny, independent of who their father might have been or what kind of life he led. That's the point. I'm drawn to remember the example of the manna in the wilderness. Remember when Israel was wandering in the wilderness and the Lord fed them supernaturally by the strange stuff that fell at night. They were instructed to go out and pick it, gather it in the morning. But it's very interesting that they, with the exception of the Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath, they'd have twice as much fall, it would save for one day. But other than that exception, it would never store. You had to go gather for yourself, and you couldn't gather for somebody else. You couldn't gather for your children. They had to get it themselves. God set this up because it was like the word that you have in your lap. You can't read enough of the Bible to do any good to your kids. They have to read it. Okay? You can't somehow store up twice as much of God's word or his righteousness and pass it on to your children or whatever. In other words, they're individually accountable. They individually had to go gather the manna. They individually had to consume it. The only exception, of course, was the Sabbath. It did not fall on the Sabbath in anticipation that twice as much fell the day before. And it's a very interesting passage. Interesting not only historically, because it stops when they cross Jordan and enter the land. Manna goes away. It was just for that 40 years in the wilderness. And it's interesting because Jesus Christ himself, Gospel of John, makes a reference to that to himself, saying it's one of his seven I am statements in John. I am the bread of life. And he ties it to the manna, ties himself to that. But anyway, getting back to this emphasis on individual accountability that Ezekiel is on, verse 25, yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die. And again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions by which ye have transgressed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live. The whole chapter 18 is not intended to be a theological issue of faith versus works and all of those things. You'll find that well discussed in the Old Testament and obviously well amplified in the New. That really isn't the emphasis here. The emphasis here is to get them focusing on their own accountability and not hiding behind some implied injustice because they're going to be sent to captivity because their father sinned. Ezekiel, the Lord is saying through Ezekiel, nonsense. You're getting judged for your sin. And you turn from that sin and you'll live. Now, this idea of being casting away your transgressions and getting a new heart and new spirit, that obviously is reminiscent of Psalm 51, David's prayer after Bathsheba, create me a clean heart, O God, and so forth. Psalm 51 speaks for itself. I commend it to you. Ezekiel is going to take this up in more detail again in Ezekiel 36, this whole idea of the new heart, the new spirit, the new covenant. And so we talked about that before by looking ahead a little bit, and we'll talk about it in detail when we get to that chapter. And we have time for another short one to keep things moving along here. Chapter 19 closes this long section we've been in, chapters 12 through 19, of warnings and judgment. It's really in two parts, first nine verses and then the remaining five. But one of the things, if you study this carefully and slowly, you'll get a sense, I think, of Ezekiel's literary skill and his deep emotion. It's really a lamentation. In the Hebrew, it turns out to be what's called a kinometer, three beats and then two beats. It throbs along like a lamentation does. And there are, of course, three kings here. Jehoahaz, who's in Egyptian prison, Jehoiachin, which you've talked about, who's also called Jeconiah, who's in Babylon in exile. And then the collapse of the whole Davidic dynasty under Zedekiah is in view here. And the first nine verses focus on the lions, plural, of Judah. We're going to speak in an LRG style here. you'll get the flavor. But chapter 19, verse 1, moreover, take up lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, notice he says princes of Israel. He doesn't say kings, because Ezekiel wants to include Zedekiah but never calls him a king. So he uses a less technical term. And say, what is thy mother? A lioness. She lay down among lions. She nourished her whelps among young lions. And incidentally, this lioness can be looked at two ways. The wife of Josiah, who's the mother, of these guys, Hamutal, mother of Jehoiaz, and she had a great influence according to 2 Kings 24 and also Jeremiah 13. But it's also the personification of Judah as a tribe also, as a lioness, if you will. It can be in some sense an allusion to Genesis 49:9, Numbers 23:24, and also 24:9, Isaiah 29:1 are places where that kind of a expression is used. In the Hebrew, there are five different words for a lion, and I think they all appear in Job 4, verses 10 through 11, for those of you that want to dig into that. The whelps, of course, are the kings of the lioness. The first one is King Jehoahaz, sometimes called Shalom. After the death of his father at Megiddo, he reigns for about 3 months. This is in 2 Kings 23. He did evil, and he was taken captive in about 608 to Egypt, and he died there. That's all in 2 Kings 23. Jehoiakim, who comes next, is passed over in this passage, probably because his judgment was not conspicuous, and his life ended peacefully. There's really another thrust here. That's when Jehoiachin, who succeeds at 18 when his father dies. But he only reigns 3 months, and then is imprisoned for 37 years in Babylon. That's in 2 Kings 25 and in Jeremiah 52 are the main places that that's referred to. So we'll keep moving here. Verse 3, and she brought up one of her whelps, and he became a young lion, and he learned to catch the prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was taken in their pit, and they brought him with chains into the land of Egypt. Now when she saw that she had waited and her hope was lost, then she took another of her whelps and made him a young lion. And he went up and down among the lions, and he became a young lion and learned to catch the prey and devoured men. And he knew their desolate palaces, and he laid waste their cities, and the land was desolate and its fullness by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him on every side from the provinces and spread their net over him, and he was taken in their pit. Bear in mind, Nebuchadnezzar used his allies to set Jehoiachin's clock when the time came. They put him in a cage in chains. And by the way, this is with hooks. And brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into the strongholds that his voice should no more be heard among the mountains of Israel. This whole idea of hooks we find in, I think, 2 Kings 24, 2. And sometimes there's even a ring or a hook in the nose, according to Isaiah 37:29. They're pretty brutal guys. They didn't mess around. Verse 10, thy mother is like a vine in thy blood planted by the water. She is fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters. And she had strong rods for the scepters of them that bore rule. And her stature was exalted among the thick branches. And she appeared in her height with the multitude of her branches. But she was plucked up in fury and was cast down to the ground. And the east wind dried up her fruit. Again, the loss of Judah by the ending of the Davidic dynasty. And the east wind being Nebuchadnezzar. Dried up her fruit. Her strong rods were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty ground. The fire has gone out of a rod of her branches, which hath devoured her fruit. So she hath no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation and shall be for a lamentation. That ends this rather lengthy, heavy dirge on these kings. The vine, of course, is Israel, as we've seen in chapter 15 and 17 earlier, also in Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5. We've seen that. We talked about that last time to a substantial degree. Now, what's interesting, at chapter 19, the Davidic dynasty is ended. There is no lawful king left. The royal line ending in Jehoiachin is cursed, which leaves us in a very, very interesting predicament. Israel has no heir to David's throne but one. Who? That one is alive today. That one has never sat on David's throne. Interesting, isn't it? The promise to Mary by the angel that we celebrate at Christmas, read the story, is the one that she was to give birth was to rule on the throne of David. Was David's throne in existence then? No. David's throne ends at Babylon. David's throne is not replaced. When they come back from the Babylonian captivity under Zerubbabel, it's still not the royal line, the Davidic line. and the Romans and all that. There is no throne of David in place for Jesus Christ to sit upon. Is he going to sit upon David's throne? Sure, the Old Testament says so on almost every page, and Gabriel confirms that to Mary. Interesting, isn't it? It's going to be an interesting time coming up. That the only rightful king left is the Messiah himself to sit on the throne of David. I think that's kind of interesting. Now, the events that lead up to that, of course, Ezekiel will shortly take up. Ezekiel is going to talk about those very peculiar political, geographic events that will give rise to the Messiah taking his throne. And that's, of course, the part that most of us that come out for these studies in Ezekiel want to hear about. We're lumbering our way there. Let's stand for a closing word. You know, as we read these chapters, there are several things here. Obviously, Ezekiel tonight has dealt in some materials that need to reach you and I, quite apart from this faith works thing that we could talk about all night long, is that we are individually accountable. There's no cop-out before the throne of grace. We're accountable. Unless we choose to pass that accountability to Jesus Christ himself. And you and I have that opportunity. We don't have to stand before the throne of grace in our righteousness, because we know from the tip-offs by Paul and others that on that basis we won't make it. But that we can stand before the throne of grace in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but for the asking in the privacy of our own will. That's exciting. The other thing that we should come across tonight out of these quaint historic episodes is that God is real. He doesn't mess around. The way he dealt with these kings should be a sobering lesson to you and I, that God has gone through incredible trouble to lay out his plan for our redemption, yours and mine. That these details of the genealogies, these details of how God fulfilled his commitments to the letter, precisely, faithfully, without exception, on the one hand, gives us awe as we stand back and see this elegant scheme that God has conceived before the foundation of the earth was laid and is unfolding before our very eyes, not only in his word, but in our world scene right now, as we'll see as we get further into Ezekiel. But that he would go through so much trouble is one aspect of it. The other thing is that he's serious about it. You and I are going to be held accountable for how we relate to this plan. You and I are going to be measured by how we deal with the insights he's given us. And he's given you and I a chance to be responsive to these gifts. So let's bow with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for having gone so far to provide for our redemption. We thank you, Father, for having revealed that to us, that we might indeed stand in the righteousness of your Son rather than our own righteousness, which, as you have shown us, is as filthy rags. And Father, we would pray that you would give us, each and every one in this room, no peace until we rest in that peace which comes from abiding in Jesus Christ. We would ask you, Father, to increase in us an appetite for your word, that you would give us a passion to understand and apprehend these truths which you've placed in our laps for our learning and our growth, indeed our very salvation. As we go forward tonight, Father, we would just ask your blessing on each and every one of us. Feed us, Father, to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name and authority we ask these things. Amen.